Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and we've been doing a little mini-series from the end of Mark chapter 4, with Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee, all the way through Mark chapter 5, where Jesus casts out demons out of a demon-possessed man, and we will read today how he has power over disease and over death. And the purpose of Mark's gospel is to present us to us Jesus, the Son of God. And so here he's making a case as to why Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He has power over creation, power over demons, and power over disease and over death. So I'm going to read for us Mark 5, starting in verse 21, and we will read to the end of the chapter. So this is God's holy and inerrant word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the ministry of his word. Father, the one thing we need right now is to encounter your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the hope of glory. And if we are to have hope in this world, we need to know him. So, Father, I pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us ears to hear. Father, that you would give me a voice to speak, and that those here would not hear my words, but your words. Father, bless the ministry of your word. May it abound for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Albert Mohler has said that the key to explaining all human existence boils down to four key questions. Four key questions. Number one, why is there something rather than nothing? That's the metaphysical question. Number two, what's gone wrong with the world? That's the ethical question. Number three, where is history going? That's our destination. And number four, is there any hope? Is there any hope? That's the question I want to address this morning, that question of hope. And we see it all over this text. And the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, what do we do when things get really bad? Where do we look when things go bad? Where do we look? What do we do? How do we respond to situations like that? Well, Mark chapter 5, if you've been reading along with us, is an accurate description of the world in which we live. In this chapter that we just read, we read about a father who's desperate. His little girl is on the verge of death, and he's dealing with the reality that he's going to outlive his little daughter. And that's the world that we see all around us. It's a world where, sadly, not only the elderly die, but children die. And some of you have experienced that, and you know what that is. We also see in this chapter a woman who's suffering miserably. She has this chronic, debilitating disease, and she's had it for 12 years, and there's no cure. That's also the world that we live in. It's a world where people get sick, and people have cancer, and people struggle with disease and illness, and they never seem to get better. Even though they go to doctor after doctor and take medication after medication, there's no real improvement. We see in this chapter loneliness, we see despair, we see frustration and anger, and we also see this tension between faith and doubt. And that will come up as we look at this text this morning. If you're a believer today, you know that war, because it's a war going on inside of you every day. There's this battle being waged between faith and unbelief. Right, will you believe in the promises of God? Will you cast yourselves upon him and trust his word? Or will you begin to doubt what he tells us in his word? But we also see in this chapter the victory of Christ. This chapter is a preview of what Christ is going to do one day, and we read about it earlier in Revelation 22, when he will renew all things. I like to think of this chapter as an appetizer before the main meal. We get a little foretaste here of what Christ is doing in this world. And as we looked at last week, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. So it's no longer a world where there's no hope. But it's a world where if you're in Christ, you abound in hope, because Christ is your hope. And I think what I love most about this chapter is that we see the power of Christ displayed, his power over disease and his power over death, but we also see his compassion. We see his mercy. We see that he cares about this little 12-year-old girl. The world may not care about her, but Christ cares. And he cares about this woman suffering from this debilitating disease. As we'll see, she was an outcast, and yet Christ cares for her. This is the chapter that screams out that we have hope in this world. So we're going to work through it this morning. We're going to look at these three main characters, and each of them, in one way or another, points to the hope that we have in Christ. So first we'll see a desperate father, second we'll see a diseased woman, and third we'll see a dead girl. So let's look at this desperate father, verses 21 through 24. Jesus has come back now across the sea. Last week, remember, he was on that eastern side of the sea, the Decapolis, where he cast out multiple demons out of the demon-possessed man. And here he sails back to the western side of the sea, likely Capernaum. And as he gets there, he's met by this enormous crowd. The word has gone out about Jesus. People know that Jesus is a great teacher, that he's a miracle worker, and he steps out of the boat, and immediately there's a group of people there, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and they want his attention. But Mark focuses in on one person here, a man by the name of Jairus. And he tells us that he's a ruler of the synagogue, which means he's a prominent man. He's well-respected and he's known in the community. A ruler of the synagogue was an important position, something of an elder or deacon in the church today, and his job would have been to care for the synagogue. It would have been to maintain the facility and to organize the worship. And his main job would have been to have taken care of the scroll, and that scroll was the heart of worship in Judaism. But for all of his respectability and for him being at the center of religious life, Jairus has a problem. His little girl is at the point of death. Luke tells us in his account of this same story that it was his only daughter. And she's dying. And the language in the original is very intense. It's something like she is knocking on death's door. She's on her deathbed. So Jairus comes to Jesus, he falls at his feet, and he begs him, "Jesus, come and heal my little daughter. She's at the point of death." And you don't have to be a parent here this morning to identify with Jairus. Right? You can sympathize with him and know what he is going through. I mean, what would you not do for a little child? What would a parent not do for his son or for his daughter? Well, you would do about anything in your power for them. And that's Jairus at this exact moment. And there's no doubt in my mind that he would have sent for doctors by now. He would have tried cures. Maybe he would have tried to nurse her back to health himself. He would have sat by her bedside, holding her hand, praying for her, trying to reassure her that everything is going to be okay, but so far nothing has worked. So in his moment of desperation, he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And what I want you to know about this is that this was a costly act of faith on Jairus's part. Because at this time in Mark's Gospels, in his Gospel, the religious leaders had already turned on Jesus. In Mark 3:6, they were already conspiring how to kill him. They accused him of blasphemy in Mark 2:7 for claiming authority to forgive sins. They said that he was possessed by the devil, Beelzebub. So when Jairus comes and he casts himself at the feet of Jesus, he's publicly identifying himself with a man who has a target on his back. And this is a radical act of faith on Jairus' part, because he's essentially saying, I don't care about my standing in this community. I don't care about my reputation or my good name. I'm desperate and I have no other hope but to fall at the feet of Jesus. It's a radical act of faith, and it challenges you and I. It challenges us. Are there areas in our lives where we need to take a radical stand for Christ? Are there places where we can publicly identify with Christ in our families, among our friends, among our neighbors, at work? Jairus was willing to do that because he had a costly faith. And a costly faith is willing to suffer for Christ. I forget who said it, but a faith that costs you nothing is worth nothing at all. Well, this faith was costing Jairus something. And he lays it all at the feet of Christ. And in response to his plea, Jesus says, verse 24, Mark says, he went with him. What I love about this is that Jesus is approachable. He's not distant. We don't know what his plans were that day, but he changes course. And he goes with Jairus. He went with him. It's a beautiful scene of how Jesus enters into his desperation. You have a lonely parent here who's worried, who's fearful for his little daughter, and Jesus walks with him. And that's what Jesus promises to do for you and me as well. And yet, for whatever reason, Jesus stops. He does something very unexpected here. He's on his way to go to Jairus' house, and he stops. He delays. There's a pause in the narrative because he's been touched by this woman with the discharge of blood for 12 years. And the question is, why? Why does he stop? Well, before we get there, what about this diseased woman? Verses 25 through 34, Mark tells us that she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Think of that. That's the exact same age as Jairus' little daughter. For as long as she's lived, this woman has suffered from this discharge of blood. She suffered physically. She would have been weak and anemic. She would have been very pale, sapped of her energy. You probably wouldn't have wanted to look at her. She'd have been a little scary. She'd suffered under many physicians. Keep in mind, this is the first century. Medical practices are very primitive. In fact, there's actually a section in the Talmud that prescribes a remedy for this condition. So here it is. It says, for a woman afflicted with this disease, have her carry a barley corn that's been taken from the droppings of a white she donkey. Now, don't try that at home, but that was the prescribed remedy, and you could see why she had suffered under these doctors. And she likely went to multiple doctors and received many kinds of treatments, and it was only getting worse and worse. The only thing she had for it was an empty bank account. Mark tells us she had spent all of her money and she was impoverished. But perhaps worse for this woman was not the physical suffering, but the social stigma that went along with being unclean. According to the laws of Leviticus chapter 15, we don't have time to read it this morning, but I would challenge you, go home this afternoon and read it. But according to that chapter, a woman who had a discharge of blood was rendered ceremonially unclean, which meant if you touched her, you became unclean, and you would have to go through the purification rites. Or if you touched something that she had touched, an article of clothing, a chair, or whatever, you would have to be undefiled. You would have to go through the ceremonial process of being purified. So this woman has likely been an outcast for 12 years. She would not have been allowed in the synagogue. She would have been shamed in public. She's desperate. She's in a hopeless condition. And yet, as Mark's gospel tells us, Christ loves the outcast, doesn't he? He healed that demon-possessed man. He was the outcast of all outcasts. Matthew, the tax collector, became one of his disciples. And he tells us that those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus loves the outcast, and he loved this woman. It's interesting in Mark's gospel that it's the outsiders who become the insiders. It's people like this woman or the demon-possessed man. They're initially on the outside, but through Christ, they're made insiders. They're brought into the fold. And those who you would think would be on the inside, like the religious leaders, find themselves on the outside. It's a reversal of your expectations. But this woman had heard about the reports of Jesus. We don't know how. Maybe she heard that he was a miracle worker. Maybe she had heard that he had healed lepers. But somehow, some way, she has heard about Jesus, and she's in the crowd that morning, and she's determined to get to him. And that's what I love about this woman. If Jairus had costly faith, she has desperate faith. She says, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So I don't even have to get to his body. If I can just touch one of his articles of clothing, I will be made well. That's how strong her faith was. I just got to get close to Christ and reach out. And you have to picture the scene here. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people around Jesus, they're all pushing in. And here's this woman who shouldn't even be there, according to the laws of Leviticus 15, and she's fighting her way through the crowd. And she's reaching out, straining and struggling, trying to lay hold of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of desperate faith. And I love it because desperate faith will not accept no for an answer. A desperate faith will go through every obstacle in order to get to Christ. And that's this woman. She has one hope and she knows this is her chance and she has to get there. She has to reach out to him. Nothing will prevent her. And yet for you and me, it's so easy because we get discouraged. And often the simplest things will keep us back from going to Jesus. Maybe a discouraging comment at work. Maybe a sickness. Maybe a flat tire. Maybe a rebellious child. There are many things, and some of them, they can be big, but some of them can be quite small, but they keep us back from going to Christ. And yet, here's this woman, and she's bound and determined to get to him. I love it. Jesus is touchable. Jesus says, bring to him all your uncleanness. He's accessible. It's as if he's just inviting this woman to come to him and to lay hold of him. And the result, verse 29, is that she touches him and that she's instantly made well. That discharge of blood, the flow of blood, dries up immediately. It's one of the marks of Jesus' miracles. They're instantaneous. And she's healed holistically. Right? There's no time gap. There's no waiting here. There's no go take a couple aspirin and tell me how you feel in a week. It's an instantaneous healing. This woman knows she's been healed, but Jesus also knows that power has gone out from him, doesn't he? And he turns around in the crowd and he says, who touched my garments? And here we see the disciples get a little bit feisty. They're like, Lord, what do you mean who touched your garments? You have hundreds of people pressing around you, right, trying to lay hold of you. What do you mean who touched your garments? But he knows and he wants to find out who it is. And the question is why? Well, why does Jesus call out this woman right here? And we don't know why exactly she approached him this way. She approached him from behind. Right? Maybe she was a little fearful. Maybe she was worried about shame. You know, she wanted to sneak in the back of the church and get out before the service was over. We don't know exactly her motives, but Jesus wants to know who it was, who touched him. And the question is why? Well, I think there's a couple good reasons. Number one, he wants to assure her that it was her faith that healed her. What's he say in verse 34? He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. It's likely that this woman had a little bit of superstitious faith. She may have had this magical view of Jesus. And Jesus wants her to know, no, it wasn't my garment that healed you, but I'm the one who healed you. I'm the one who did it. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. In other words, her faith was the instrument through which Christ healed her. It wasn't magic, it wasn't superstition, it wasn't his garment, but it was Christ himself. Secondly, Jesus wants everyone in the crowd to know that this woman has been healed. He wants them to know that she's been fully restored to this community. This is an act of grace on his part. It's an act of his kindness to this woman, that she's been healed and that she can be restored faithfully back to the community. But also, and I think most importantly, he wants her to go away with this benediction. Notice what he says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." He wants her to know that true peace is found only in him. And as important as her physical healing was, what was most important in her life was her spiritual condition. Because I think the text indicates not only was she healed, but she was saved. She came to true saving faith when she touched in Christ. And Christ didn't want her to sneak out the back door unnoticed. He wanted her to know the full blessing that she had received when she put her faith and trust in him. One commentator writes, "Discipleship is not simply getting our needs met. It's being in the presence of Jesus, being known by him, and following him." Well, that's this woman, right? She's been known by Christ. And Jesus wanted her to know that he knows who she is. But think about it. While he's healing this woman, while he's restoring her to physical and spiritual health, who's been waiting in the background? Jairus. And I like to think of Jairus as being this holy, pious guy, but if he's anything like me, he's thinking, "Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you talking to this woman right here? My little daughter is dying. We don't have time to wait. We need to go now." And yet Jesus delayed his coming. And in the meantime, that little daughter died. In many ways, it's reminiscent of Lazarus. Martha and Mary. Remember, Jesus delayed coming. Lazarus was sick, and eventually he died. And what did they say to him? "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And that's Jairus at this point. Right? His faith is being tested. Right? The Lord is using this as a way to build his faith. It's a test that he put him through. And then they raise the question, why trouble the teacher any further? If you think about that, that's an honest question. The daughter has died. She's gone. The dead are dead. They don't come back. Why bother him anymore? Just let him move on. Let him go back. We ask that same question, don't we? We have an issue that we've been praying over. We've been taking it to the Lord. We don't get an answer, and we get to the point where we say, well, why bother him anymore? Why not just move on? And yet Christ is here in his word telling us to keep praying, to keep persevering. Be like that woman with the discharge of blood. Don't take no for an answer. Press through the crowd. That's what Christ is teaching Jairus here. Jesus overhears them, verse 26, and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." I love that. Do not fear, only believe. Jairus' problem was that he was no longer depending upon Christ as he was at the start of this scene when he cast himself at his feet. He had allowed fear to overtake his faith. And Jesus is redirecting his faith. And if you think about it, everything that happens in our lives is being funneled through a prism. It kind of goes back to those worldview questions that I mentioned earlier. But everything that happens to us, big things, small things, we're interpreting those facts. And either God is at the very center of that interpretation, or he's not. And if God is at the center of that interpretation, and we're seeing all things through his sovereign hand, we will have a strong faith. But it's when we remove him from the center of our worldview and no longer look to him, that's when fear takes hold. That's what Jesus is teaching Jairus here in this moment. In many ways, he's saying, be like that woman, the woman who was just healed. Be like her. right? Persevere through this. And so Jesus narrows the crowd down to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They go to Jairus' house, and they're confronted with what amounts to a funeral. There's weeping, there's wailing. And these were the professional mourners. It's kind of strange to us, but it was the custom in this day. One rabbi said that even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. So husbands, your wives aren't the only ones who wail. Hire 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. And the more money you had, the larger of an audience you would have. So Jesus essentially enters a funeral at this point. And he asks this question, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And how do they respond? They laugh at him. They laugh. We've seen this before. Remember the townspeople in the country of the Gerasenes after Jesus cast out the demons. What did they do? They begged him to depart. In the very next chapter, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's rejected. In fact, their rejection is so strong, he marvels at their unbelief. And here they laugh at him. Well, this is what belief is like in the face of the world, isn't it? This belief in a resurrection and life after the death and supernatural to the world, that's a joke. That's worthy of scorn and mockery. Well, if you've ever been laughed at, you're in good company because Jesus was laughed at as well. And then he removes them from the room, taking only the father and mother along with his disciples. And you have this beautiful scene. He takes this little girl by the hand. And by this time, her hand would have been limp. It would have been cold. And he says these words, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And commentators point out that that's an Aramaic expression. It's actually more tender and more affectionate in the original. And it means something like, little lamb. Little lamb, I say to you, arise. Even though this girl was insignificant in the eyes of the world, she mattered to Christ. She was one of his little lambs. Insignificant to the world, but not insignificant to God. And as we read this text, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that there's anything in our lives insignificant to God? Is there any detail in our lives that's too small for God to deal with? Well, verse 42, Jesus touches her, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. It's a powerful scene. It shows us Christ's victory over death. It shows us his resurrection power. It's a preview of his future resurrection. The very one who took this little girl by the hand and said, little girl, I say to you, arise, has swallowed up death forever. That's why Paul can say, quoting Isaiah, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So it's a demonstration of Christ's power over death. But there's something more going on here. And I do want us to get this point. Jesus is reversing the ceremonial laws of impurity. If you think about it, when this woman who had the discharge of blood, when she touched Jesus, Jesus should have been rendered unclean by that touch. The woman was defiled. And when Jesus touched the hand of this dead little girl, he should have been rendered unclean. But what Mark wants us to know is that you can't render Jesus unclean. He can touch the defiled, he can touch the unclean, and he can absorb it into himself and give them his own purity and his own cleanness. And that's a preview of the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, what's he doing there? He's absorbing all of our uncleanness. He's absorbing all of our sin. And in exchange, he gives us his purity. He gives us his righteousness. So if you know your Old Testament, this is a powerful scene. And it invites us to bring all of our defilement to Christ and to lay it at his feet. He welcomes it. He invites us to come to him and to lay it all at the cross. I want to conclude here with this story from G. Campbell Morgan. If you don't know, G. Campbell Morgan was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. He's a very underrated preacher in terms of church history, but he was a prolific author during his day. He was an evangelical. He preached the word boldly. And he experienced a moment in his life very similar to this. One of his daughters, who was 5 years of age, suddenly died. And in one of his commentaries on this passage, he was reflecting, I think, some 40 years later, and he wrote this, and I want to share it with you. He said, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, Jesus, and he came. And surely he said to our troubled hearts, 'Do not fear, only believe.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on this earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say to her, 'Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on this earth. It meant that he needed her and took her to be with himself. She's been with him all these years, as we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But his word, 'Only believe,' has been my strength all these passing years." Wow, that's powerful. Only believe. That's what Christ is calling us to. And brothers and sisters, this is not an irrational faith that we are called to. Right? It's a faith that transcends reason. It's a faith that reason can't understand. It's a supernatural faith that's the gift of God that he imparts to us by his Holy Spirit. And it's that faith in Christ alone that gives us hope. Apart from him, there is no hope. And it's that faith that enables us to overcome every obstacle and to persevere through every difficult season in life. It was that faith that was G. Campbell Morgan's strength for all these years, and that faith can be our strength as well if we trust him and if we cling to him. So let me ask you, are you pressing through the crowds? Are you laying hold of Christ by faith? It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you, but this is what our Lord calls us to. Let's not give up. He'll give us the grace to do it. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Son of God who's conquered disease, who's conquered death, who gives us this very hope. Father, help us to cling to him. Help us not to be turned away by the crowds or the obstacles in our lives. But help us to persevere. Lord, give us the grace we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I've been thinking a lot about the significance of touch, obviously because the text we just read, but it's interesting, in Jesus' miracles, sometimes he just says the word and someone is healed. Sometimes he won't even be present and the person is healed, but at other times he goes and he'll physically lay his hands on them. And I was thinking about the theological significance of that touch. And I don't think the answer is very profound. It's human to touch someone. It's compassionate. It's gentle. It's a way to show sympathy and to identify with someone. It's a way to show that you're accessible, that you care. And all of those things, that's what Christ is doing. And that's what he does here in this supper. As you come forward, you're going to touch these elements. Right? His body broken for you. I mean, think of his hands as you come up here, the hands of Christ. I mean, the very hands that healed these people, who restored them back to health, those hands were nailed on the cross for you, for me. Right? He shed his blood. Those very hands that touched, that held babies, were nailed to the cross. And it's a sign of his love for us. So as we come to this table, brothers and sisters, don't just hold this bread like it's a random piece of bread, right? Picture Christ touching that little girl and bringing her back to life. That's what these elements are intended to do, to build us and to strengthen us and to nourish our faith. So let's pray to him as we come. Father, we're often guilty, at least I'm guilty of it, of making too little of these elements. And yet they were instituted by your Son. Right? His hands broke bread. They handled the cup. Right? Those hands that would be pierced to the cross for us. Father, there's a weight and a depth here that we don't perceive, that we don't quite understand, and maybe we're not meant to. But we ask and pray that through your Spirit, you would work it in our hearts, that you would draw us near to Christ, and that you would help us to see more of his glory in these elements, the bread and wine. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.